In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha king of Moab was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father, the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. This is God's word. Now, if you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks as we've started this series, a lot of strange things happen in 2 Kings. And we're continuing the streak now. So we had soldiers burn up by fire from heaven, teenagers killed by bears, and now we have human sacrifice. So, one of the things I was telling somebody this last week, one of the things I love about the Old Testament is that it points beyond itself. When we're in the New Testament, we're proclaiming good news that has already happened. But what the Old Testament does is it takes you to the good news. And as anybody who loves to travel knows, getting there is half the fun. And that's what I really love about the Old Testament. You get the perspective of all of this past, but it all points to the same gospel that the New Testament proclaims. And I think this text is exhibit A of that principle. But it's not exactly easy to figure that out from the text itself. It takes some digging, and it also takes some help. And that's why I think I might have mentioned this already, but in case I didn't, I'm heavily indebted in this whole study, really, to Dr. Dale Ralph Davis. He's written a number of commentaries on the Old Testament. I remember writing to him when we first started CTR 16 years ago when I was preaching through Joshua, and he sent me a very kind letter back. But his exposition of this book is it's understatably brilliant, and it's very insightful, so I'm very appreciative of him. Now, you might think that this passage is about this obscure historical figure named named Jehoram. I keep wanting to say Jeroboam. It is Jehoram. Because his name shows up at the beginning. And I think probably he thought the story was about him. But it's not. And multiple times, and we're going to talk about this, this story points to another king and another kingdom. And that king is a whole lot more relevant to you and me than King Jehoram. Now, first I want to do a little bit of sort of historical background, I want to clear up some confusion that you might not have seen this, it might not be an issue for you, but oftentimes people raise this as a criticism of the Bible. And so I want to give you some ammunition. There's two historical issues that crop up. When you compare this chapter, especially verses 1 through 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, to chapter 1, verse 17. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. So in chapter 1, verse 17, it says that King Ahaziah of the northern kingdom of Israel died in the second year of King Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. So Ahaziah didn't have a son, so Jehoram, his brother, became king in his place, both sons of Ahab. Well, that brings up a question, because that passage mentions Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. So, you know, who is this other Jehoram? That's the big $20,000 question. Well, King Jehoshaphat of the southern kingdom also had a son named Jehoram. And so they were literally two kings with the same name reigning at the same time, one in the northern kingdom of Israel and one in the southern kingdom of Judah. Just to make it a little more confusing. So, you could say that all of God's people for a period of time were ruled by Jehoram. Just two different guys. So that's one thing. The other confusing thing in chapter 1, verse 17, is that it says that the northern Jehoram, son of Ahab, started his reign in the second year of the southern Jehoram. And yet here in chapter 3, verse 1, it says that the northern Jehoram started his reign in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat. So again, people say, aha, a contradiction. Well, not so much. The way to reconcile this is to realize that for a time in the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat and his son Jehoram had a co-regency. So they were reigning together, father and son. It was sort of a way to bridge the gap and smooth the transition. And so the 18th year of Jehoshaphat's reign was the second year of Jehoram's reign. So, I know these have been burning questions that have really been bothering you, and so now you know. Okay, so now to the story. So, northern Jehoram, and by the way, southern Jehoram doesn't show up in this text, so that's good, a little less confusion. So, northern Jehoram, in terms of the way that he ruled, was somewhere in the middle. In between Ahab, his father, who was one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel, and Jehoshaphat in the south, who was a very godly man, although, not always the most discerning. And the text points this out in the original. There's a Hebrew word translated turning or turn away, and it shows up twice. Jehoram turned away the pillar of Baal for worship, but he didn't turn away from the golden calf worship of Jeroboam of Israel. And so in essence, what it's saying is that Jehoram didn't actively worship Baal himself, but he didn't fully stamp it out either. He kind of turned a blind eye to it. His idolatry was not as bad as it could have been, and Jehoram probably wanted some recognition for that. It seems to me, this is just my, you know, observation, it seems like he has kind of a chip on his shoulder in this passage, and maybe it's because he wasn't getting enough credit for being better than the worst king in history. So, but the reality is about Jehoram is he really was just trading one commandment for the other. He wasn't worshiping the foreign god Baal. That would have been a violation of the first commandment. But he broke the second commandment, which prohibited making idols images of the true God. That's what the golden calves were. And so Jehoram, in my view, was a lukewarm leader. And he reminds me of the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:15. And this is a church at which Jesus says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. And because you are neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth." And so this church was rich. It was self-sufficient. They had all kinds of talent and gifts. They had everything that they needed. And they thought they were basically doing God a favor by coming to worship and just by, you know, going through the motions. And Jehoram was really in a desperate place spiritually because he was under God's judgment. He needed to see his true condition. And if you think that God should be impressed with you because you're a nice religious person, you know, you're nice to your neighbors, you're just a generally good person. If you think that God should be impressed by that, you're in the same position that Jehoram was. It's actually a really dangerous place to be. Because the Lord is not satisfied with half-hearted patronizing worship. That's what Jehoram was giving him. God wants all of us, or he wants none of us. And I realize that's kind of an exclusive claim, but God is an exclusive God. And if you are able to recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt before God, that you have nothing to offer him, and you are completely unable to please him apart from Jesus, then you are beginning to understand what it means to be a Christian. Okay, so that's the first thing here, lukewarm leader. The second thing I want to see here is a godly testimony. Sorry, I'm having a real issue with my pages here. Verses 4 to 14 explain that when Ahab was king of Israel, Moab had been a vassal state. So Israel had basically been in charge of Moab, and Moab had to pay Israel tribute every year, sheep and wool. So when Ahab died, of course, there's a vacuum in power. The king of Moab took advantage, and he decided to rebel, stop paying tribute. And King Jehoram, who is, you know, he's the next king, his treasury is missing the income, and so he just decided, well, I've got to get this money back. So he got his army together. He asked Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah, to join him. Now, there are a lot of similarities between this passage and 1 Kings 22. And in that chapter, it was Jehoram's father, Ahab, who was going into battle. He asked Jehoshaphat to join him. And Jehoshaphat was a godly king, but... he ended up getting rebuked by Elijah because he was joining up with this terribly wicked king. And so, as I said, discernment was not a strong point for Jehoshaphat. So he decides to join up with Ahab's son Jehoram here. You know, probably not a great idea either, but in the end, God ended up using it. So the kings, they set out from Israel. They're trying to get to Moab. They end up taking a southern route because Moab had a lot of military outposts in the northern part. And so along the way, they go through Edom. They pick up the king of Edom, who was a vassal state of Judah. So there's three kings now. We three kings. They're not coming from the east. They're not going. They're not following a star. They probably should have been following someone because they got lost. And they end up meandering for 7 days. They run out of water. And here's where we get a picture of Jehoram's faith. And I put that in quotes. He says in verse 10, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." Now, notice that Jehoram had not asked God for help. He had not asked God for instructions before he left. And neither, for that matter, had Jehoshaphat. So Jehoram, you know, brings up God's name. He blames him for leading them into a trap after they had done what he, Jehoram, wanted to do. And at this point, Jehoshaphat does the right thing. He asks, is there a true prophet of the Lord? And again, 1 Kings 22, very much like this, if you remember the story. And in that story, Ahab said, "Well, there is this one guy, but I hate it because he always says bad stuff about me." And this is a similar situation. So one of Jehoram's servants, you know, note, it's not the king. One of the servants says, "Hey, I know this guy, Elisha, and wouldn't you know it, he's actually right here." And so Elisha, when he saw King Jehoram, he just absolutely read him the riot act. "What do I have to do with you? In other words, why are you coming to me for advice? Why don't you go talk to your gods of your mother and your father. Go talk to Baal. You know, that they did your parents a lot of good, didn't they?" So Elisha's just really, really ripping Jehoram here. And listen to Jehoram's response. "No, it's the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Can you believe the gall of this man?" You know, he accuses God twice of allowing them to be defeated by their enemies when he has not even gone to God for help. And so Elisha does not mince words. He basically says, if it were not for that guy over there, Jehoshaphat, I would not even be here. I wouldn't even stand in your presence. I want you to notice that Elisha uses a specific name for God. He says, "The Lord," all capitals, that's Jehovah or Yahweh, "the Lord of hosts," Yahweh Sabaoth is the Hebrew word, "the God of the armies." And Elisha made no bones about the fact that he represented the God who had the power to deliver them. And the only reason that he would give Jehoram the time of day is because Jehoshaphat was a godly man. Now, what was Jehoram's problem? He was a religious guy. He would say that he worshipped the true God, but his worship was not coming from a changed heart. And how do we know? Because he basically looked at God and he was like, you know, God was like a talisman. He's like the airbag in your car. You hope you never have to use it. But it's there as a last resort. And here's the truth. God is not a last resort. He's not a good luck charm. If you're looking for a God who will excuse what you do and because you throw him a few bucks now and again and you know, drop into church to make him feel better, you don't know him. That's not who God is. He is the sovereign king of the universe. And he demands your life. He can demand your life for one reason, and that is because he gave the life of his son to rescue those who trust him from slavery to sin. And so this is not a God, this is not a nominal God. This is an exclusive God. All right, the next thing I want to show you is the prodigal God. So after just excoriating Jehoram, Elisha says, "Bring me a musician," which I always love that, you know, musicians have this honored place. Like, you can't have the word of the Lord until somebody pulls out their instrument and starts playing guitar. So Elisha calls for a musician. The Lord gives him a message for the three kings, and it's pretty astounding, especially in light of what's happened up to this point. So he said he would provide water for them in a miraculous way. This dry streambed would become full of pools. Without what you typically would need in terms of you know, the laws of physics in order to get water, and that is rain. So water would come without rain. This would be, you know, without question, a miracle. But look at verse 18. This is very important here. He says, this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Okay, well, what does that mean? This is a light thing. Turn to Isaiah 49. This is where we find out what this means. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, Isaiah, who is speaking for the Lord, is addressing someone called the servant. Or sometimes he'll say, my servant. So, and again, remember, Isaiah is speaking for the Lord, not for himself. And the word servant is a code for the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus. And so the Lord says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now, in that passage, initially the Lord was addressing how the Messiah would rescue a remnant of Jews. But what he's saying here is, that's not enough. God wanted to do more. That was too small a thing. To fully show his gracious character, he would expand his family to include people from all over the world, including Gentiles. A lot of Gentiles. And you have a lot of other passages in the Old Testament that are very similar to this. Now, so back to Jehoram and Jehoshaphat and back to the three kings. So he's saying it's a light thing to provide water for three armies. You know, that's just kind of small potatoes. I want to do more than that. He would go far beyond in graciousness, and he would deliver Moab into their hands. But the most astounding thing is that he's going to do this for Jehoram, who's an unbeliever, who's pretending to be a believer, who's been ripping God for no reason when he won't even ask him for help. And why? Why would God do that? Jehoshaphat is the key. He is the king of David. He's the descendant of David. He knows the Lord. And the Lord is doing it because of him. And only because of him. And this gives us kind of a window into the character of God. Tim Keller wrote a book a number of years ago called The Prodigal God. And it's about the story of the prodigal son, which you know most people know. It's where the younger son goes to his father, and he basically dishonors his father, demands his inheritance early, and goes off and just blows it in a foreign country, just living in unbelievably wicked fashion. And so he comes to the end of himself, and he realizes that at least in his father's house he had enough to eat. And he humbles himself, and he comes to his father, and he falls on his knees. He says, Father, I've sinned. And the father runs out to meet him and welcomes him back with open arms, puts a ring on his finger, kills the fattened calf, throws a party. And so Keller points out that we usually focus on the wastefulness of the son. That's why the story is called The Prodigal Son. But it's the father's wastefulness, and I put that in quotes, that clues us into the grace of God. The father didn't bring up his son's sin. He didn't count the money that it would cost him to throw this party. He didn't rub his son's nose in what he had done. He delighted in the fact that his son was back, that he was gone and he was back. He was dead and he was alive again. Nothing else mattered. That is a prodigal, a profligate, a wasteful God. With grace that is wastefully and freely expressed, showered. He doesn't sprinkle it. He pours it. He dumps it out. And so this is the God that we're talking about here. That's the heart of God in this story. It was too light a thing to miraculously slake an army's thirst. He would do infinitely more than that. He would show his power against Moab on behalf of unbelieving Jehoram for the sake of David's son, Jehoshaphat. And before you wag your finger too hard at naughty Jehoram, remember that he's done the exact same thing for you and me. Jesus was God's son, as Jehoshaphat was. Jesus is the descendant of David. And God sent him to live the life that we failed to live, and to die the death that we deserved to pay for our sins. And he stands between you and God as the mediator, as the one who represents God to you and you to God. And God has applied his righteousness to your account. And God has been just as prodigal to you as he was to Jehoram. Please don't take it for granted. All right, the last thing I want to show you in this passage is the only Savior. Verses 20 to 25 tell us that the battle went pretty much just as Elijah predicted, but it actually went better. So you had all this water that comes from, you know, a source that nobody really understands or knows. It didn't rain. All of this water comes in and fills up the dry stream bed. The Moabites look at the water, and they're looking at the water. This is a natural phenomenon. This itself is not the miracle. They look at the water in the light of the sunrise, which is red, and they see the water reflecting the color red, and they assume it's blood. They assume that there are pools of blood. They assume the attacking armies had fought each other, and they rush out to get the spoil, and they run right into an ambush. And it was this dramatic victory for Israel and their allies. And they went through the country and they conquered Moab, just as Elisha predicted. Now, we come to the end of this passage, and it's very, very strange. The last verse, actually. You know, so I'm not going to lie about that. I read this over and over and over, scratched my head and said, I have no idea what just happened. And different scholars have taken different approaches to it. I'm going to share with you what I believe is the best option. This is not one of the clearest passages in the Bible, and that's okay, that happens sometimes. So the big picture here is that the king of Moab, when he saw that things were getting out of hand, he's losing the battle, he tried two desperate measures. The first was to take 700 swordsmen and try to attack where he thought the lines were the weakest, where the king of Edom was. That measure failed. And so his final desperate act was to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering. And yes, this is human sacrifice. There was the god Moloch and Chemosh, actually two names for the same god, but that was a god that actually demanded human sacrifice. And so he does. He actually kills his son, offers him as a burnt offering on the wall. And this is a desperate act because this is the next leader of the country. This is the future king. And Mesha is so desperate to win this battle that he kills his own son. Yeah. I'm glad we don't do that. So the difficult part of this text here is the phrase, and there came great wrath against Israel. And then Israel left and went home. And again, you read that, and the question is, wait a minute, who was mad at who? You know, whose wrath? And it just doesn't make sense. So without going into all the details, it can be interpreted as either human wrath or divine wrath. The word for wrath is often used of God, but it's not clear in this particular situation because we don't know the basis for it. So I'm taking this as the wrath of Israel, the wrath of Israel's army itself. And it seems best to translate the word for against as out of instead. In other words, Israel was so shocked and repulsed at the sight of human sacrifice on the part of the king of Moab that they literally stopped fighting and walked home. They walked off the battlefield almost in protest. And again, there are other options for this, but this one seems to be the most, seems to make the most sense in the context. And so here's the point. Verse 27 gives us a brutally stark picture of what it looks like to seek God in paganism. That's what Mesha was. He was a pagan. And today, you know, for a long time in America, paganism was this sort of far-off belief that nobody really, you didn't even really see it. You didn't. It just wasn't something that we dealt with. But paganism today is becoming more and more popular. You have winter solstice celebrations all over the world and in America as well. You have summer solstice celebrations and rites all over the world. Wicca is viewed more and more today as basically a harmless nature religion. And it is becoming more and more popular. But if you want to know what paganism is at its root, verse 27 tells you. It shows you. Paganism is a religion that demands that you appease the god through whatever means are necessary. And that may mean sacrificing yourself. That may mean taking your own life. That may mean taking the life of someone who is near and dear to you. Because you are responsible to bridge the gap between God and man. That's the paganism at its heart. I heard an amazing story the other day of a missionary named Don McClure, who served in Sudan many years ago to the Anuak tribe. So this missionary was a medical missionary. He was a doctor. And one day, one of the men in the tribe, the Anuak men, who was a believer, he'd come to faith in Christ, he brought his son to McClure for medical attention. And what happened was the boy had been fishing. He'd been bitten by a highly poisonous snake, a puff adder. And the father brought the boy, told the missionary, if the medicine will not help him, then our prayers will. And if he dies, our lives are in God's hands. So it's, you know, showing incredible faith when the life of his son was at risk. And McClure kind of took note of this because he remembered this man 3 years before when he was worshiping pagan gods. And so he said to him, now tell me, why didn't you kill a sheep and pour the sheep's blood on your son as you would have done 3 years ago? And the father said this, that was in other days. Now we believe only in the blood of Jesus. And the boy recovered. Now, God chose to heal in that situation. He doesn't always, does he? Our God does not always choose in this life to reverse the effects of sin and disease and death. In that situation, he did. But you see, our God is sovereign. And our God has already bridged the gap between him and us. Micah 6, 6, and 7, I think, gives a really good, a clear picture of this. Most of you know Micah 6, 8, which says, what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. But Micah, the two verses before that are really powerful. It says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see, Micah was going through a list of all kinds of sacrifices that were different options to appease God's wrath. These are all various things that paganism demands. And so what's the answer to his question? Thank God it's a resounding no. We do not have to appease God's wrath. We do not because we cannot. And we do not because he made a way to do it. He offered the only human sacrifice in history that actually atoned for sin. Because Jesus is the God-man. No one can take his place. No other human sacrifice can actually atone for sin because no other human being has God's divine nature. No one can take his place. And because of that, he is our only hope. And so this, you know, this story about this obscure king and this very strange rite on a wall in the middle of a battlefield, it is about so much more than that. It is about how the one true God made a way for us to be acceptable to Him. And aren't you glad? Because there is no other way. There is no other means for us to be acceptable to God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that even in a story as unusual as this one, we get a window into the gospel. We get a picture of what you have done for us, how you have provided for us. And Lord, you know, we're surrounded by, whether it's in paganism or just nominal, you know, religiosity, we're surrounded by this idea that somehow we've got to figure things out on our own. We've got to make ourselves acceptable to you. Lord, would you help us to be shining lights that reflect the truth of the gospel that you have planted in our hearts to a watching world, whether it's people that are our friends, our neighbors, our family. Lord, help us to reflect the beauty of the gospel that you have shown to us through your Son. And as you do that, Lord, we'll give you thanks and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.